Before I begin today, I want to issue a parental warning. We're going to be talking about the subject of sex today from a biblical perspective. And if you're here with a child and you say, you know, this isn't a subject that I want my child to listen to, you can get up, head out in the lobby to the children's ministry counter. We have somebody out there who will assist you with your child. We've got a great children's ministry, so we won't be offended if you get up. This is PG rated. It's not PG-13. It's not R rated, but it is PG rated. So if you feel that it's inappropriate, get up. God bless you. Okay. Let me begin. I'm sitting with my granddaughter a few years ago when she's 8 years old, and I just wanted to we wanted to watch some television together, and you know, parents, it's how hard it is if you've got a little one to find a television show that's appropriate for your child and something you actually would want to watch, you know. And so, I was looking for something that I would want to watch without a book in my lap or without my iPad on. So we're flipping through, and there's a singing competition. Right? They're trying to figure out who has the best voice, and there were some judges critiquing. I said, what could go bad here? It's a singing competition. Appropriate for her, interesting for me. And so we just caught the tail end of this act, and I think it must have been a country singer. He was wearing a big cowboy hat. And so one of the women judges said to him, take off your cowboy hat. I want to see your face. So he took his cowboy hat off. And then she said, take off your pants. I want to see all of you. I wanted to punch the TV. I just thought, you know, all over America, there are millions of moms and dads and kids sitting down as a family to watch TV. And this judge just sprayed us with raw sewage. And I thought, what is wrong with this woman? Why would you say something like that? And what's wrong with, you know, the network executives who don't fire her on the spot? And what is wrong with this society? What's wrong that you can't sit down with your child and not just get, you know, some sexual innuendos? I know what twerking means. Now, I've never actually heard someone use the word twerk in a sentence ever in my entire life. And I've never actually seen somebody twerking. But I'm a 58-year-old pastor in Columbus, Ohio. Why do I know what this means? What is wrong with this society? Well, what's wrong with what we have going on? You know, there was a study done of network television. I'm not talking about cable TV. I'm just talking about network TV. There was a study done a few years ago, and they said that on network TV, couples who engage in sex are 24 times more likely to be unmarried than to be married. There are 24 times more couples who are unmarried on network TV or having sex than married couples. Now, every study that we've ever done says that in the real world, not the TV fantasy world, but in the real world, married couples have way more sex than unmarried couples. But in TV, unmarried couples are having sex 24 times more often than married couples. We started a series last week that we called Neglected Virtues. And can you think of any virtue that is more neglected in the Western world today than sexual purity? I mean, is there anything that is so far from anyone's consciousness in terms of the larger culture, anything, any virtue more neglected than sexual purity? Well, I'm going to speak about this today in a message that I've titled, How to Have Good Sex. Let's pray, and do not pray for good sex, unless it's appropriate for you. Father, we thank you that we can be together and that we get to gather to worship you and to hear your word, to be encouraged. We thank you for this church, Lord, and just all the blessing that's here. We thank you for your blessing. Father, today as I talk about sex, I know that, Lord, before you, that this is an area that's been a place of wounding, a place of distortion, a place of entanglement for so many of us. And I pray, dear God, that for each person who's listening, whether today or whenever this message gets broadcast, Lord, that I pray that there might be an openness to hear your word. I pray that we wouldn't be so defended against what you would want to say to us, so protected that your word couldn't enter us. So please, for each of us, Lord, grant us an open heart. Help us to receive from you. As I speak, Lord, I pray that the character of Jesus, the heart of Jesus, the words of Jesus might flow through me. Fill me with the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as I said, we're doing the series called Neglected Virtues, and you know what a virtue is, don't you? It's a character quality. It's a character quality that is the result of a habitual practice in your life that has gotten so worked into your life that you just do this thing over and over again in good times, in bad times, when you're tempted, when you're not tempted, when you're bored. This is just who you are. When you're knocked over, this is what spills out of you, a habitual character quality. So, for example, if you don't practice something all the time, you would say, well, that's not yet a virtue in my life. If you tell the truth except to people at work, you wouldn't say, well, you know, I'm a truth teller, right? If I tell the truth except regarding money, or on my taxes, well, then that's not been worked into your life. I heard Rick Warren this past week say, if you're faithful to your spouse 28 days a month, and just 2 days, you know, go out and cheat, you wouldn't say you're a faithful spouse. You would say you're an unfaithful spouse. So virtues are things that we do all the time, all the time, all the time. Now, I know in a crowd this size that I'm talking to many of you who consider yourselves to be followers of Christ. I know that. And you take seriously, you're trying to take seriously Jesus' thoughts and what Jesus taught, and you're trying to work that into your life. And others of you would say, you know, that's not what I aim at. That's not what I'm trying to do. I understand that. And I understand there are some of you who never consider what Jesus taught or thought as you do your life. But today, I am going to talk about God's perspective regarding sex. God's perspective regarding sex. And I'm going to begin by talking about sex as God designed it. Sex as God designed it. Now, sex as God designed it was designed to be good. Sex was designed by God to be good. And here's where we start in our thinking about sex. See, if there really is a God, if this isn't just a fairy tale, if there really is a God who made everything, he designed everything with an intention, with purpose, with meaning, and if this God made everything, he also made sex. And he designed sex for a purpose. He gave it meaning. He gave it intention. Now, this is the great dividing line, because either God invented sex and he invented it with a purpose, with an intention, with a meaning, or we make up our own rules as we go. Or another way to put it is either Sex has a meaning totally apart from you, what you and I think about it. It has a meaning totally apart from what we think about it. And our job as human beings is to discover that purpose, or there is no real meaning to sex, no design, no purpose. And we just invent the rules and we just make up the meaning. This, friends, is the great divide in the Western world today. Some of us say that sex was designed by God, that God gave it an intention, gave it a meaning. Our job is to discover what that meaning is and to live that out. And others say, no, no, sex has nothing to do with God, and we make it up as we go. Just a few weeks ago in the newspaper, there was a letter to one of those advice columnists. And here's what the letter writer wrote. "Dear Carolyn, while happily married to me, my wife fell in love with another man. Their affair lasted several years. She stayed with me but was devastated when he dumped her. I was devastated when she confessed. The damage done to our marriage has taken years to heal, and it seems unlikely that we'll ever reestablish the level of honesty and intimacy we previously shared. Based on ours and others' experience, I concluded that our cultural obsession with monogamy is a destructive fairy tale. We can all experience love for more than one person at a time and will probably do so over the course of our increasingly long lives. The more honest among us promote open marriage, which is difficult to maintain, particularly in the face of religious prohibition and community disapproval. What are your thoughts?" Now, what did Carolyn respond? Did she say, "You know, the fact that you were devastated by the discovery of your wife's affair, the fact that she was devastated, points to a deeper truth that when we violate God's design for sex, we end up hurting ourselves, we end up hurting others." Did she say that? Did she say, "You know, there is a grain that runs through the universe, that we live in a moral universe, and the moral universe has a grain, and that when you rub your hand against the grain, you're going to pick up splinters, you're going to get hurt, you're going to hurt others." Did she say those things? No, she didn't say that at all. Here's what Carolyn responded. She said, "There is no one answer that suits every couple. The people who say that vows are paramount are right. That more than one love is possible are right. That monogamy is an antique concept being tested by modern life are right. The people are also right who say arrangements within a couple are not the business of those outside it. The answer is whatever you agree upon. But if there is a God, really, if there is a God who created the world, he's filled the world with design, with purpose, with intention, and he has a purpose and intention for sex." Listen, Christianity is the most bodily, the most sensual of any of the world's religions. No religion in the world is as concerned about the body as Christianity. Our faith tells us that in the beginning, God made us male and female. He made us male and female. He made us gendered. He gave us sexual desires. That's what our faith tells us. And second, Christians believe that God came in a body, that God actually took on human flesh. We call that the incarnation. And we believe that Jesus Christ was fully man, along with being fully God. And that as fully man, he experienced sexual desires. And we uniquely believe that our eternal state is going to be an embodied state. We're not going to float along as disembodied souls in some ethereal heaven somewhere. We're going to live on a new earth with new heavens and in real bodies. Now, we don't believe there's going to be sex on the new earth. But we, you and I, who are followers of Christ, are going to experience what sex was designed to just be a dim pointer to. We are going to experience total intimacy, complete love, and mind-blowing pleasure. That's where it's all going. And sex is just a dim pointer to that. All of those things. God designed sex for good. But sex is distorted by us to be God. Sex is designed by God to be good, but sex is distorted by us to be God. You know, even while God designed our bodies, and even while God gave us the good gift of sex, sex was never meant to provide our lives with ultimate meaning, that we should look to sex to meet all of our internal needs. Listen, Jesus Christ is God's picture of humanity as he intended humanity to be. He is man with a capital M. He's like the man, right? The perfect man. And Jesus Christ never had sexual intercourse. So apparently you can live a thriving, healthy, fully self-actualized life and never experience sexual intercourse. Or if you had intercourse in the past, not continue to have sexual intercourse. You can still live a complete life. You know, sex was never meant to be God. It was never designed to meet all of our needs. Only God is God. We take all the good gifts of God and we distort them, don't we? God gives us so many good gifts, and we sinful human beings, we twist them, we distort them, we use them for purposes other than what God designed. God gives us the good gift of money. Money is a medium of exchange. Money is a reward for hard work. With money, we can build churches. With money, we can build hospitals. With money, we can build schools. With money, we can feed hungry people. With money, you can enjoy a night out with your spouse or a friend. You can go out to a restaurant. You can go on vacation. Money is a good gift. But we distort it and we make it an ultimate thing. We chase after money. We say money is the meaning of life. And we start comparing one another. How much money you make, and that determines, you know, where you are in the pecking order. The same thing is true about the good gift of power. Power is a gift of God. You know, some people have power, they have influence over one other person. Some have been given power and influence over tens of people, some over hundreds, some over thousands. There are a few people who have been given power and influence over millions or tens of millions, and power and influence is a good gift of God. We can use our power to serve people, to lift them up, to make life better for someone else. But in our sinfulness, we distort the gift of power. And we abuse people, and we manipulate people, and we exploit people. We use people for our own benefit. We distort the meaning of sex. Sex is a good gift of God. But 1,000 times a day, millions of times over our lifetime, with all the erotic images, you know, displayed by the Western world in countless number of advertisements, in so many media outlets, online, over and over and over, you have pounded into you, and I have pounded into me, that sex is the answer for what I need. Are you feeling empty? What you need is sex. You need a sexual release. Are you bored? Are you lonely? You know what you need? You need sex. You need a sexual release. Are you restless? Are you feeling frustrated? Are you feeling anxious? Are you feeling depressed? What you need is sex. Compare this with the message of Jesus Christ. I don't know if there's any place where there's more of a divergence between what Jesus taught people and what the Western world teaches people. The Western world says if you have all of these needs, the answer is sex and sexual release. Jesus Christ says if you have all of these needs, the answer is Him. The answer is Him. Listen to Christ's words in the Message version of the Bible. Here's what Jesus said. Are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion? This is Jesus talking. Come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I will show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me and you will learn to live freely and lightly. You're bored, disconnected. The answer, friend, is Jesus. Sex is designed by God for good. Sex is distorted by us to be God. Sex is designed for commitment. It's designed for commitment. Here's what we read in Genesis 2, 24 and 25. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and Eve were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now, you see, there's a change in status in this opening phrase. Therefore, a man will leave his father and mother. Now, that was never meant to be literal. At least that's not what was intended, I think, by the author, whether in ancient Israelite society or in contemporary society. Men did not literally move out from their father's home and move into their wife's parents' home. That's not what they're talking about. They're talking about a fundamental change of relationship where, especially in traditional societies like ancient Israel, a man's first priority was to his parents. And that's true of unmarried men. But the Bible says after marriage, your first priority, men, is to your wife, not to your family. It's to your wife. Change of status. There's also in this text a commitment. Here's what we read. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife. And the two will be one flesh. United to his wife. The old King James Version therefore a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. The Hebrew is literally sticks to his wife. Sticks to his wife. That same Hebrew word is used of ancient Israel's relationship to the Lord. That Israel was called to stick to Yahweh, to stick to him. We read verses like this in Deuteronomy 10, verse 20. Fear the Lord your God and serve him. Hold fast to him, literally stick to him, and take your oaths in his name. Now, this commitment, this sticking to one another was later described as covenant. And here's the idea. Sex was meant to be the physical embodiment of a commitment already made. We make this commitment, this heart commitment to one another where we're going to stick together, and then sex is the physical expression of two bodies sticking to one another. That's what's going on in sex. You're expressing this commitment, this sticking. There's a woman named Joanna Hyatt. She runs a ministry out in L.A. called Reality Check. It's designed to give sex education to single people, to married couples, to teens. And here's what Joanna Hyatt wrote. She said, when people have sex, the hormone oxytocin is released in the brain. Oxytocin functions as a bonding agent. It's released in the brain during intimate moments and especially high levels during sexual intercourse. Both men and women release oxytocin. In the right context, this chemical is going to create a strong bond between two people to cause them to want each other more than anyone else. If you're married, that's definitely a good thing. But this chemical doesn't distinguish if the sex is within marriage or a one-night stand. So if you're having sex outside marriage, you're still forming that bond. Here's the problem. The problem is that studies have shown that if you have sex with multiple people, you know, you have sex with your boyfriend or girlfriend, and then you break up with them, and then you have a one-night stand, and then you move in with somebody else, and then you have sex with somebody else, and someone else, and someone else, you are literally training your brain to do short-term relationships. You're training yourself to do short-term. Now, if it's in your heart, you know what I want? I want a long-term relationship, a commitment that lasts for my life. then friend, you do yourself harm. You lose your stickiness if you keep practicing sex outside of this commitment. It's like scotch tape. You know, you put the tape down and then you pull it up and then you put it down again. You pull it up, pull it down, pull it up. After a while, you lose your stickiness. Sex is designed to enhance commitment, to have a man and a woman stick together. But sex is distorted by us for consumption. It's designed for commitment. It's distorted for consumption. Sociologists have been telling us in the United States over the last 30 years that more and more of our relationships have become consumer relationships. That the way we approach relationship now is as consumers. I've used this illustration before. My wife and I go to Starbucks together. We enjoy sitting, having a cup of coffee and talking. There was a Starbucks in town a few years ago that we didn't go to. Because we went a few times and it just kind of had a stinky sort of smell in the place. And we just didn't like the atmosphere. And so we used to cross the street and go to Cup of Joe. Now, I approach Starbucks as a consumer. If the experience goes down, if the price goes up, I'm not going to Starbucks. I'm going somewhere else. And people throughout history have said that the way that you live a good life is not to have everything be consumer relationships, but to have commitment-based relationships. That multiplying commitment-based relationships, having relationships that you will stay with even if the experience goes down and the price goes up. Something like marriage, or like family, or like church. That if you multiply commitment-based relationships, you're going to have a fuller, richer life. Now here's the deal. God designed sex to be within a commitment-based relationship called marriage, not within a consumer relationship, that if the experience goes down, the price goes up, then we leave. It's designed for a commitment-based relationship. Only in marriage do you literally give the other person everything. Only in marriage do you give the other person all of your money. Only in marriage do you give the other person all of your space. Only in marriage do you give another human being all of your time. My wife Marlene wears my t-shirt. She wears my sweatshirts. I say, hey, that's my t-shirt. That's my sweatshirt. She says, we are one. I say, I don't wear your shirts. We are one. Only in marriage do you give all of yourself to one other person. And only in marriage do you receive everything that the other person is. You know, sex was meant to be in this context of not only giving everything, but receiving. Before you have sex, if you're not married, you're not receiving everything of this person. And when I'm talking about receiving, I'm talking about not just receiving their body. I'm talking about receiving all their emotional problems. I'm talking about receiving their whole past. Taking on all of their college loans. And receiving their families. Taking on the whole thing. And I tell you, if you're not ready to take on board everything and give everything, then you are approaching sex like a consumer purchasing a cup of Starbucks. Sex as Starbucks, sex as just an item off the shelf, sex as, you know, someone who just, I just want this. I want the experience, but I'm not willing to pay all, and I'm not willing to receive all. Sex is designed for commitment by God. It's distorted by us for consumption. Well, here's my third point. As you look at your outline, don't you wonder what I'm going to put in the blanks? Sex is designed by God to blank, naked, blank, with naked, blank? What is the pastor thinking here? Right? What am I going to fill in? This could be really fun. Sex is designed by God to unite naked bodies with naked hearts. You're filling in the blanks. Sex is designed by God to unite naked bodies with naked hearts. Verse 25, Adam and his wife were both naked. They felt no shame. If you have a Bible open, circle the word naked. Circle the word unashamed. You know, we human beings are the only creatures God ever made who could be naked. Or at least experience ourselves as naked. The rest of the animal kingdom, you know, they go out in their birthday suits. They don't go like, hey, I'm naked. They just are who they are. But we're the only creatures that feel the need to clothe ourselves. Now, why do we do that? Why do we cover up? It's not because we would freeze our tushies off, right? You know that word, tushy? I was going to use the Yiddish tuchus, but you wouldn't know what that means. It's not for that reason, because we'd get cold. Clothing is a reminder to us that we're sinners. Until our first parents ate the forbidden fruit, they didn't clothe themselves. But here's what we read in Genesis 3, verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made covering for themselves. We dress as a reminder that we're in hiding from God, and we are dressed as a reminder that we are in hiding from each other. To be naked is a picture of complete disclosure. It's a picture of total exposure. It's a picture of revealing one's deepest secrets. You see, only within the context of the security of the exclusive relationship of marriage, only within the safety of this relationship, only where we're totally pushing all in, all of our chips, and taking everything from this other person, only in that safe, secure, exclusive relationship will we feel at all, you know, safe enough. Will we have the courage to totally disclose all of our secrets? To not only give another person a naked body, but to give them our naked hearts. It's a scary thing to have somebody actually know you completely. To know everything about you. To reveal all of your weaknesses. To show another person all that you are, and to not fear that they're just going to step on it or laugh at that or just, you know, abuse that privilege of knowing all of your secrets. The only safe context is in this context of covenant and commitment. But sex is distorted by us as we separate naked bodies from naked hearts. Sex is distorted by us by separating naked bodies from naked hearts. We have turned sex into just two bodies coming together. All over the Western world, we have people who are joining naked body to naked body, but never having naked heart to naked heart. Sharing your body without sharing your heart is a contradiction. It's a contradiction. You've completely misunderstood what sex is all about. It's not just meant to just exist at the bodily level. That's why you have never experienced good sex. Good sex is they know all my secrets also. And I know all their secrets. And we don't just have a body meeting a body. We have a heart meeting a heart. The whole point is I'm safe enough, I'm secure enough, I'm protected enough. This other person loves me enough and has been with me enough to watch over me. Good sex is not just I give my body to someone else. Good sex is I give my whole person to them, and they give their whole person to me. I heard Rick Warren say this past week, something I thought was really wise. He said, the notion of safe sex outside of marriage is an impossibility because no one can invent a condom for the heart. It's a good word. You know, you can protect yourself somewhat, not completely. It's a lie that you can protect yourself completely physically by using a condom, but you can protect yourself somewhat. What you cannot protect is your heart. And some of us know this one where we've given a naked body and our hearts to another person, and all we've received back is their bodies. You've given your body, your heart, all you get back is a body, and it leads to a broken heart. So here's the word of hope. You and I are sinners. We are. We distort every good gift that God gives, whether it's money, sex, power. We distort every good gift. We misuse sex. We try to invent meanings for it that God never intended. We don't go along with God's design. We hurt others as we misuse the gift. We hurt ourselves as we misuse the gift. Here's the good news. God heals sexual sinners. God heals sexual sinners. You know, God hates sin. He hates sin. But he doesn't hate sinners. He loves sinners. He sent his son Jesus Christ to die for sinners on a cross. He loves us sinners. He hates sin the way an oncologist hates cancer. Oncologists hate cancer because they hate what cancer does. They hate, and it takes people's lives away. It cuts us short. It hurts folks. It ruins moms and dads. It causes grief. God hates sin for the same reason, because sin causes us grief. But the good news is that God has a remedy for sin. It's called forgiveness. It's called forgiveness. And it doesn't matter how often we have distorted the meaning of sex. It doesn't matter how far down the path we've gone. How much we've done that's twisted and gone against God's design. It doesn't matter. If we come to Jesus Christ in faith, and if we come to the cross of Jesus Christ in faith, God promises to forgive us, to cleanse us, to make us new, and to set us on a right path. We can be completely right with God. We can be totally clean. Listen, distorted sex will leave emotional scars. And distorted sex may leave physical scars. But we don't have to live with spiritual scars. We don't. Or we can be completely right with God as we come to Christ. And when we come to Christ, Christ puts us on a new path. Now listen to me. Some of us need to have a hard conversation with another person about sex. Part of listening to this message today is not just to be educated, but it's to move us to some hard conversations. Some of us may be having sex outside of God's design. And women, you may need to have a hard conversation with your boyfriend. And men, you may need to have a hard conversation with your girlfriend. And some of you are followers of Christ. You might have to say, you know what? I just can't keep doing this anymore. I just can't. We're outside of God's bounds, outside of God's design, and we will hurt one another. And I don't want to do that anymore. Some of you would say, you know, I'm so tangled up, Rich. I'm just so trapped. I'm so caught in a pattern that I just feel like I can't get released from. That's the wonderful thing about being part of a church like Vineyard Columbus, where we have so much resource to assist, to help each other. We can help each other get free. If you're a man, we've got sexual recovery groups here. One group is called 180. We have others. If you're a woman, we've got help and support for you. We have women's groups. We have men's groups. We have co-ed groups. We have young adult groups to help shape a right approach to life and to sex. If you say, I could never go to a group, even a recovery group or support group, I would feel so ashamed. This church has a counseling center. You can sit down with one of our professional counselors in a completely confidential setting and just as you are able to disclose. God has a good design for sex. Sex can be really good. And God wants us all to experience that. Freeing, liberating, living according to God's design. Would you stand?